our text this afternoon is found in Isaiah chapter 41, verses 1 through verse 16, which reads, "Coastlands, listen to me in silence, and let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward, then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet? He delivers up nations before him. He subdues kings. He makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety, by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, 'Be strong.' So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, 'It is good,' and he fastens it with nails, that it should not totter. But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts, and said to you, 'You are my servant, I have chosen you and not rejected you.' Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not be anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand, who says to you, 'Do not fear, I will help you.' Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them, and will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them. But you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel." We saw in the last chapter, chapter 40, how God maintains himself and proved himself, how sovereign that he was, how he held the nations in the, as it were, they consider them like a drop in the bucket. He holds the waters in his palm, as it were. He stretches out, measures the heavens like a yardstick, showing God, the Creator, how utterly awesome he is. Here in chapter 41, he begins by showing the impotence of trusting in idols. How these worshipers had turned to their idols, were trusting them as if they would deliver them. And that's a foolish thing to trust in your idol. What God we see here is saying that he is the voice of authority. And when God speaks, men ought to listen. But God here we see challenges the nations, challenges the idol worshipers. Well, let's see how good your idols will do you. Let's see if they will save you. We see God's sovereignty portrayed in a magnificent way here, in such a way that there will be judgment that's coming. And he stresses the fact that man and God, they are not equals, even though man thinks that he is. And so he says, in a sarcastic way, "Well, come forward. You want to speak?" He says, they come together for judgment. God will bring them together. God will bring them, and he will judge them. We see in verse 2 and following, an amazing thing in Isaiah. Later on, we're not told who this person is yet, but later on, one of the most magnificent prophecies in all of the Bible is going to be in Isaiah's prophecy, where he's going to name a name centuries before it happens in Cyrus. Most would understand this person whom he's arousing from the east is more than likely Cyrus the Persian. And it says he will call him in righteousness to his feet. He will deliver up the nations. We're going to see how Cyrus will become a world power. And he will trample under many. And God will raise him up to do his purpose, just like God raised up the Assyrians and the Babylonians to do his purpose. So what we need to understand is that God is the one who raises up rulers to do his bidding. And God is the one who's in control. And God is the only one who is in control, ultimately. And God will do what he desires. Men may think they're in charge, they're in control. He's going to make it known, no, I'm in control. And so we see here, in all of his power, even Cyrus and even all the nations, when they think that they are in charge, they are deceiving themselves, because God is the one who's in charge. God is the author and the finisher of everything. Take a look at verse 4. Who has performed and accomplished it, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first and with the last. I am he. If you had the Greek, if you had the Septuagint, he would say, I am the Alpha and I am the Omega. Alpha being the first letter of the Greek alphabet, Omega being the final letter. Meaning, I am the beginning and I am the end. And so we see here, in this, God spans history. He is in charge. And notice here that this statement, I the Lord am the first and with the last, I am he. We see that this, now let's see who else said this. Turn over to the book of Revelation. Look at verse chapter 1, verses 4 through 8. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was, who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, to him who loves us and released us from our sins by his blood. And he has made us to be a kingdom of priests to his God and Father. To him be the glory and the dominion forever and ever. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will mourn over him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is, who was, and who is to come, the Almighty. Then take a look at chapter 22 of Revelation. Look at verses 12 and 13. Behold, I am coming quickly, and my reward is with me, to render to every man according to what he has done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. The thrust here is not so much to teach the eternality of God as much as it is to demonstrate the sovereignty of God over the nations. To declare one the beginning and the end, is to say, I control everything from its start to its finish. Meaning, I'm in charge. I own everything. I control everything. That's the stress here. God predates history. He is the Alpha. God is then the director of history. God is above history. God is the Omega, the last. Here He is at the end. God is present in all of history, directing all of history to His predetermined choices. God spans the ages. So when He says, calling forth the generations from the beginning, whatever there is to be, God has already determined it beforehand. I, the Lord, am the first. I am the last. I am He. I am God. And only God spans the entirety of that which is. And so we see here that in verses 5 and following, the nations come together to seek help from their stupid idols. Now notice he says here, the coastlands have seen and are afraid, the ends of the earth tremble. They have come, draw near, and have come. Each one helps his neighbor, says to his brother, be strong, try and encourage one another. Says, so the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with a hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, it looks good. And it says, and he fastens it with nails so that it does not totter. Well, one thing that we ought to notice in verse 6, there is no repentance of the nations at all. But the idea of encouraging one another in their rebellion against God. They don't turn to God. They turn to their own idols. They seek to help one another, their brothers. And to show you the stupidity of idolatry, Isaiah shows how the idols are dependent upon the craftsman. Did you catch that at the end of verse 7? And he fastens it with nails, because you sure don't want your idol tipping over now, do you? You don't want your idol to be unbalanced and during worship just fall over. That won't look good. So you got to be sure to nail it and make it strong. You see, in the right sense, God's word is full of the sarcasm to unbelievers, bringing out how foolish it is to believe this kind of thing, to bow down. You're going to bow down to that which you had to be sure before you worship to nail it good so it won't fall over on you. And that's what God is saying. He's bringing out how foolish it is for these people, instead of turning to Jehovah, instead of repenting, they're going to give encouragement to one another. So you have the craftsman getting patting the other guy on the back. Yeah, that's a good job. That looks good. That's a good idol. And God is just saying how ridiculous it is. We see here that in verses 8 and following of Isaiah 41, that the appearance of the one from the east has sent the nations to their idols. Cyrus, anytime you have superpowers arise in history, you're going to, what's the response of the pagan nations? Well, in the face of a monumental army, what are you going to do? If you realize your army is not going to match up well with the other, you're going to look for help, right? You're going to look for some kind of deliverance. And so they go running to their idols. And you remember when we studied Hezekiah, that's why the Assyrians were mocking Hezekiah and the citizens of Jerusalem, saying, well, all the other nations went to their gods, but did their gods help them? I don't think so. You think your God's going to help you? Didn't help the others. So the foolishness of trusting in idols is the idols can't help you. Though men will run to them, men will trust in their gods to deliver them.
But the gods of men will always fail men. Always. And whether it's your god is a big stone that you're worshiping, or a carved tree, or it's your technology that's more sophisticated idols we have today in many ways. We worship ourselves. What was the whole point for the longest time in the Soviet Union that happened on, what was it, Red Day?
May 1st.
Yeah. Where they would parade through the streets of Moscow all the latest military, ingenious, their tanks. You saw the pictures of their nuclear missiles they would parade by. What's the whole purpose? The Chinese do it. They do it all for the purpose. Here is your Savior. I mean, look at our military. If we get in trouble, it will take care of us. So you will parade before the people that which the people are putting their trust in. But God says that is foolish. And when Cyrus rose in human history, he struck terror, just like the Assyrians and the Babylonians did. He struck terror. And all of a sudden, these nations, they don't know what to do. They'll go running to their idols, but their idols is not going to save them. But God says, but you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts, and said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. So here's this great contrast. Now the contrast here is, again, the faithful remnant in Israel. Now we know that the nation as a whole is said to be elect. But mind you, just like we've said in our study on Hebrews, not everybody in the nation were true believers, correct? There were those that didn't make it. That's not who he's talking about. Although he is speaking to the nation, because the elect, the faithful remnant, are there in national Israel. But they are the faithful remnant. They're the true believers. And that's who God is addressing here. He's saying, but you, I've chosen you, and you look to me rather than to idols. We see here that God promises Israel, he says, one thing you'll have to go through. You'll have to go through an exile. And then you'll be delivered. And what's interesting, the raising up of Cyrus, where it may be terrifying to the nations, is actually going to end up into the salvation of Israel, because it will be the means by which they come back. What we see here, when God says to faithful Israel, he's called, remember, Abraham, my friend. Now, when God calls you his friend, that's no minor thing. When the I am that I am, the first and the last, the great sovereign God who holds the nations in his hands, and the waters of the oceans, as it were, in his hands, and spans out the heavens, when this God calls you a friend, that's no minor thing. He says to his elect, you're my friend. You're my friend. And God says, I chose you. And he says, because you're my friend and I've chosen you, you don't need to be afraid. Now, all the nations were afraid of Cyrus and what was going to happen. But he says to you, to the people of God, you don't need to be afraid. Just like how we ended in a message in Hebrews this morning. We don't need to be afraid. He, God, is our helper. Now, when it says here, and this is noteworthy, look at verse 9. You whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts, and I said to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you. Now, who's he talking to? He hasn't shifted. He is referring to those from the remotest parts of the earth. He's calling them Israel. He's calling them Jacob. He's calling them Abraham's seed. Now, the dispensationalists have a real problem here. They'll still think this is national Israel. This is not national Israel. National Israel was confined to that territory, right? But who's being called? Those from the remotest parts of the earth. It's not national Israel. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. And take a look at verses 11 through 22. Now I want you to see some of the similarity here that with over here in Isaiah. Ephesians 2, beginning at verse 11. Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For He Himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall, by abolishing in His flesh the enmity which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, that in Himself He might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile both in one body to God through the cross, having put in death to the enmity. And He came and preached peace to you who were far away, and peace to those who were near. For through Him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. Israel, the faithful remnant, is not to fear the other nations whatsoever. There, and what does the Scripture say? We've looked at this passage before in 1 John. There is no fear in love, right? Perfect love casts out fear. When you're right with God, you're not afraid of the future. You're not afraid of judgment because you know everything's fine. You know it's well with your soul. You've been brought near to God. You've been reconciled. There's no more enmity between you and God. There's peace. So therefore, there's no fear anymore when you have the right relationship with God. And God says, He's saying to Israel, I have taken you from the remotest parts of the earth. Now, if that isn't conveying the promise of God taking the gospel to the Gentiles, I don't know what is. Turn over to Romans chapter 9. Look at verses 22 through 33. Now, obviously, in Romans 9 is that great passage that of the predestination, right? And why has God chosen one above the other but for God to show His mercy to those who don't deserve it and to pour out His wrath on those whom He's just going to pass over? In verse 22 it says, what if God, although willing to demonstrate His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? And He did so in order that it might make known to the riches of His glory upon vessels of mercy, which He prepared beforehand for glory. Even us, whom He also called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. And He says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not My people, My people. And her who was not beloved, beloved. And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, you are not My people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be as the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute His word upon the earth, and thoroughly and quickly. So what we see here is this promise that God, wherever, to the coastlands, to the remotest parts of the earth, He's going to call Israel. So you see, you know what? This, even in the Old Testament, we see the promise that the Gentiles are going to be called the Israel of God, the beloved of Jacob, the one whom God loves, the sons of Abraham, of whom the Apostle Paul obviously is going to say, if you belong to Jesus, and you believe in Jesus, then you are sons of Abraham. But Isaiah already said it in Isaiah 41. We see this blessed promise in back in Isaiah 41, in verses 11 through 16, we see this great promise that God has to those whom He has called to be His people. Even when they are going to be non-Jews, God is going to protect them. You know, one of the great promises of God was expressed in Genesis 15, verse 1, which basically reads this, and it's repeated over and over again in the Scripture, and Isaiah likes this term. He says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram, I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great. This idea that I will be your shield, you're my people, I will protect you. What does verse 10 say in Isaiah 41? Do not fear, for I am with you. What did Jesus say to His church right before His ascension? All power is given unto me. Go therefore into the nations, proclaiming, discipling the nations, for I am with you. This phrase, I am with you. And He says, don't be anxious by what you look about and see. So this expression, fear not, means this. It means that not as you gaze about around you, you look at world events, you don't get an anxious spirit. So when you watch the evening news, or you read the papers, you go on the internet, you go on the magazines, doesn't matter where you go, and you see all the terrible things that are going on out there in this world, and you wonder about, and all the animosity that there is towards Christians, and we hear about those who persecute Christians, when you hear about it, and you read about it, what's their attitude supposed to be? Do not fear. Do not anxiously gaze about. Why? I am your God. I will help you. Surely, I will uphold you with my righteous hand. Again, God is trusting men to trust in His sovereignty. See, this is so important that we trust in His sovereignty. And it applies across the board. Even when the Apostle Paul, when he was discouraged in Corinth, and Jesus appears to him, turn over to Acts 18 and you see how Jesus appears to Paul and encourages Paul, who was discouraged. Look at Acts 18, verses 9 and 10. Now, wherever Paul went to these cities, there was no minor riots going on. The Jews were always following him, always causing him trouble. And we see here there is much trouble being caused. And Jesus appears to Paul in a vision and says, do not be afraid any longer, but go on speaking and do not be silent. For I am with you, and no man will attack you in order to harm you, for I have many people in this city. Meaning I have many elect. Man, any conversions yet? He says, I've got my people here. Don't be afraid. In other words, as you gaze around and you see the Jews raising their ugly head and doing all sorts of things against you, don't be afraid, Paul. I'm with you. Don't worry about it. I am with you. And so we see in strengthening Israel, God says you have all the resources available to you. We have all the resources available to us to do God's bidding. Jesus said that, what did Jesus promise his people when he said, when you go before powers, great civil authorities, he says, don't worry about what you're going to say. I will give you the words to say. I'll tell you what to say. I will inspire you. I will lead you. That's exactly what transpired. And so we see here that in strengthening Israel, they have all the resources they will ever need. Now we see here that in Isaiah 41, we're told that the men of Israel need help. In verse 14, we're told, do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Now here he says, he calls Jacob a worm. You worm Jacob. Many ways to understand this. We see sometimes when God wants to convey the depravity of man, he refers to them as a worm. Other ways, a worm could be minute, not that terrifying, not that powerful. And he says to him, do not fear, you worm Jacob. You men of Israel, don't be afraid. You know, the fighting force, when you look at yourself, comparing yourself to others, and you look so minute, so unable to supposedly carry the day against the infidels, don't be afraid. I'm with you. That's the promise. And we see in this regard that not only, and here is we see a great promise of God calling them out, saying, I am your, look at the term, Redeemer. I am your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. Now this word Redeemer carries out the fact twofold. Carries the idea of the Old Testament of the kinsman redeemer idea. If you look over, that's part of it. Look over at Leviticus 25. Look at verses 24 and 25. Thus, for every piece of your property you are to provide for the redemption of the land, if a fellow countryman or yours becomes so poor he has to sell part of his property, then his nearest kinsman is to come and buy back what his relative has sold. The whole idea of you had kinsman redeemers, that when the relative got in trouble, there was a relative to come and to help them to redeem. If they were in trouble financially, they were to come to their rescue. And you see, the term redeem means to purchase with a price. Now, it has a physical meaning there as a kinsman redeemer, and it has a spiritual meaning, obviously, in the Scripture. The idea here is, it is one who delivers out of bondage by payment of a ransom. So when God says to Israel, I am your Redeemer, the Holy One of Israel. What did God do when He saved Israel? He purchased them. What has, and in the New Testament we're going to see the term develop in its greater beauty, as it were, development, when you have the whole idea of Jesus being called our Redeemer. He pays a price. What is the price that He paid to get us out of bondage? His own blood. That is the ransom price that He pays. And so it conveys this idea. God says to His people, whenever you're in trouble, I will pay whatever the cost to deliver you. You're my people. So we see here this whole idea of redemption will carry forth a great viewpoint in the rest of Isaiah's prophecy, because we see it in Isaiah 44. Just look at verse 6. You see, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. There is no God besides me. Hear that view. And then in verses 22 to 24 of Isaiah 44, I have wiped out your transgressions like a thick cloud, and your sins like a heavy mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. And so he says, shout for joy, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout joyfully, you lower parts of the earth. Break forth into shout of joy, you mountains. O forest and every tree, for the Lord has redeemed Jacob and Israel. He shows forth his glory. Thus says the Lord, your Redeemer, and the one who formed you from the womb. I, the Lord, am the maker of all things. So we see this whole idea that God frees his people. He frees those whom he loves by means of paying a price for their sins. He purchases them out of their bondage. This is how God saves us. You know, the interesting thing about God's people in Egypt and the Egyptians, as you will see later, that much of Israel that came out were not that great a people. Now, were they? Because they end up falling in the wilderness because of unbelief. Some have said God punishes and condemns the Egyptians for their idolatry, and he saves Israel despite their idolatry. And so God puts a distinction. And what's the distinction between those whom he curses and those whom he blesses? God's sovereign grace is the distinction. And that's always the distinction. Why have you been saved and not someone else out here in the city? Because God put a distinction between you and them. By his sovereign grace, he put that distinction. And he saved you, he redeemed you by a price. Well, God not only redeems Israel, but we're told that he gives them victory over their enemies. As we look at Isaiah 41, notice what he says. Verse 15, behold, I have made you a new, sharp, threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them, and will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them. But you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. This imagery is interesting because he calls Israel a threshing sledge with double edges. What that was in ancient times was like a big flat plank of sorts that had these sharp edges, and they would just smash things with them. That's how they dealt with areas that needed to be crushed for production. Wheat, you separate the wheat from the chaff. Here, it's interesting, this imagery is used with reference to the nations. He says, Israel, you're going to do this to the mountains. I like this imagery. You will pulverize the mountains. You will make the hills like chaff. So you get this idea. Israel, this gigantic sledge on mountains and just crushing them, destroying them, pulverizing them. Now this is what God says Israel will do to the nations. Now mind you, you have all these tyrants out there that are running around claiming how great they are, how powerful they are, and God has said to them, don't be afraid of them. Who are they? They're just mere men. They worship their idols. Can their idols deliver them? I don't think so, but you trust in me. And not only will you trust in me, and I will save you, through you, I will smash the mountains and the nations. One of the things that we have seen throughout church history, and the unbelievers, they've never learned their lesson. And they're not going to learn their lessons up until the point that God so thoroughly smashes them as the waters, the knowledge of the Lord covers the earth as the waters cover the sea, when it will be so pervasive. But every unbeliever has to come to realize this. They cannot resist God and His people. And any time they have sought to take on His church, now remember, he's talking about the church. Israel, the church in the Old Testament, the church in the New Testament, that's incorporated the Gentiles now, the true church, the elect of God. Whenever they have been persecuted, and God has allowed them to be persecuted for a time. But in the end, what does God do? He vindicates His people. And He smashes the heathen nations in space and time. And in the end, He will ultimately do away with them in the lake of fire. But you know who He uses to do this? He uses His church. Now notice, He says, I have made you a threshing sledge to thresh the mountains. Made who? Israel. Jacob. The seed of Abraham. We are the threshing sledge. And how do we go about doing that? Well, turn over to Hebrews 2. We looked at this when we first started preaching through Hebrews. Look at Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 8. For He did not subject to angels the world to come, concerning which we are speaking, but one has testified somewhere, saying, what is man that thou rememberest him? Or the son of man that thou art concerned about him? Thou hast made him for a little while lower than the angels. Thou hast crowned him with glory and honor, and hast appointed him over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who has been made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Redeemed man in Christ is the agent of God subduing the nations, according to Psalm 110. See, that's the beauty of the church. This is where we get part of our optimistic perspective of the future and the nature of the church. We are the threshing sledge of Almighty God to the nations. They are subdued through our ministry, and the proclamation we see of the gospel is the means that God uses to smash the nations, to subdue them, to destroy them. Turn over to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Verses 3 through 5. Now, keep in mind Isaiah's imagery. Israel, Jacob, the seed of Abraham, is the threshing sledge by which the mountains, this imagery, are pulverized. Alright? 2 Corinthians 10, verse 3 through 5, for though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. We are destroying speculations and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to the obedience of Christ. That is how we pulverize the nations. That is in fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy. That's how we do it. We do it through the faithful preaching of the Word of God. We do it as Christians. We are faithful to everything as we pray to the Lord for Him to accomplish His purposes. God answers our prayers. He blesses our efforts. And when we go to war, as it were, as onward Christian soldiers, we prevail, right? Because greater is He that is with us than he that's with the world. Because the world, what do they have? They have only idols. We have the living God. We have the Alpha and the Omega. We have the first and the last. We have the God who spans the ages. And God says, I have chosen you, my people, that I have redeemed by a price. You are going to be my agent to pulverize the nations, to subdue them, according to Psalm 110. Now, this was prophesied even longer ago than Isaiah. Turn over to Genesis 22. And look at verse 17. This is the context of God saying if Abraham would obey Him in his willingness to sacrifice Isaac. And God, and Abraham does willing to do this, and God commends him. And He reiterates a blessing to him. And notice what it is in verse 17, Genesis 22. Indeed, I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. See, this is why Jesus said in Matthew 16, He says, my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church. See, gates are defensive postures. And if you can take the gate, then the army would storm through and take the city. Hell does not have a chance against the church of the Lord Jesus. We are destroying every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God. And when we are faithful, when we are faithful to carry out God's word, do as He says, and we pray consistent with His word, then God says, you know what? You will pulverize the nations. They don't stand a chance. Because I am with you. See, that's the great promise. You need to understand, a lot of people have never understood the Great Commission from this vantage point, is what we're talking about in Isaiah. All that it is in Matthew 28, Jesus says, I've got all the power. All authority has been given to me in heaven and earth. Go therefore, and since I have all the power, go therefore, disciple the nations, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the world. Jesus didn't say anything new. It wasn't anything new. He was just merely restating in the New Testament form what God had been saying all the way through biblical history. I am your God. I am the Alpha and the Omega. I am with you. I am your shield. Do not fear. With you, I will pulverize the nations. So we just have to have faith and believe in this kind of sovereign God. That despite what goes on around us, we're not afraid. And even when Christians are persecuted for a time that God allows this, and whatever God's sovereign purpose, He does this. Because He teaches us through suffering too, right? But in the end, His church will always, always prevail in the end, because God guarantees it. We just got to have the faith to believe His word. We got to believe what Isaiah says. Believing in the sovereignty of God changes everything. And you and I really don't believe it if we're fearful of our external circumstances. See, that's why Stonewall Jackson was fearless. You know why? Because he really, truly believed what God said. And when you really, truly believe it, you become fearless. You really do. Don't you understand God's promise? Oh, the Lord would help His church become this fearless so that we may with boldness proclaim that gospel which will bring captive all things to the obedience of Christ. Let's pray.